name. Let's just bow together in prayer. Let's pray before we go any further. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We can bow together at the beginning of this worship service to lift up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to a great God who is greatly to be praised, a God who never fails, and a God who never favours others above others. And so we thank you for a God who treats us each individually with a great love and care and desire for the well-being of every one of us. So thank you for God, the one who is immeasurable, the one who is incomprehensible, the one who is the almighty eternal God who we worship and serve today. And we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful avenue that we can come to you, Lord, through the avenue of prayer and praise and meditation. Thank you, Lord, that you have set aside a place and a time, Lord, designated by God of the God of heaven, that we may truly come and commune and communicate with him. Lord, we do pray that in this service we may be indeed very, very conscious that God is here. Lord, we remember the hymn that says God is here, and that to bless us with the Spirit's quickening power. See the cloud already bending, waits to drop that grateful shower. And Father, in response to that great opportunity, that great possibility, we would say, let it come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let the showers of blessing fall. We are waiting and we are expecting. Revive the hearts of all. How we need, Lord, your revival. How we need your reviving touch. How we need, Lord, that restoring touch. How we need that renewing touch that comes alone from the Father of lights. How we, Lord, so often, Lord, would come again and again to that fountain for cleansing and for healing. And we come again to you, Lord, knowing that we are sinners, miserable sinners at best, Lord. Yet we thank you, and we never ever profess to be perfect, Lord. None of us ever pretend to be perfect. We are all miserable sinners. And yet, O God, you've made a way, a straight path for us, that we might indeed have fellowship with a holy, a thrice holy God. We want to remember, Lord, those of our fellowship who are feeling the pain of either loss or sickness at this time. Lord, we do pray for Heather McMaster. Lord, we pray very definitely for her at the sudden loss of her dad. And yet, Lord, it's not a loss, it's just a short separation. We know, Lord, that one day we will be reunited with loved ones that have gone on before. We thank you for Wilfrey, Lord, and for his faithful attendance in this place when health and time permitted him. And we thank you, Lord, that he's in the nearer presence of the Saviour who saved him and who loved him. And he's knowing the great joy of sins forgiven and the presence of God in all his fullness. Lord, we pray for Heather and Tom. We pray for Ed Hamilton, Lord, who continues to mourn the passing of a sister and an aunt. And, oh God, even though distance and time and other things prevent him from attending his aunt's funeral, we know, Lord, that you can come and make up the difference in his heart. We pray for Stephen Hall in hospital. We pray for Drew Owens in hospital. And for others, Lord, who are suffering sickness, for Amanda Brown, who's recovering, who's continuing to undergo treatment for her particular cancer. And for others, Lord, who are dealing with their cancer, Marion Ross, Sydney Johnson, Lord, for the Evelyn Bell, for Father, a multitude of people who, Lord, who need your grace at this time. Give, Lord, a sense of conscious sense of God's presence and comfort and help at this time. Pray for young Aaron Kirkpatrick as well, Lord, who needs a touch from God. We ask, Father, that you'll draw near to him and help him to know your healing power in his body as well. Lord, we are, as we have just recorded, a litany of need. Yet, O God, we thank you that our God is able to meet all of that need. Father, none of us can help but be moved by the scenes in India, Lord, with the awful plague and tyranny that this pandemic, this COVID-19, has caused over there, the many, many thousands of people who've lost loved ones. And the sense of hopelessness, Lord, when we see people running, looking for oxygen tanks, And Father, where there's no place for the people in hospital and there's no sense of hope, Lord, and we know that many of your people are in India. But regardless of whether your people or not, we pray, dear God, that some way, somehow, God in mercy and compassion will look down upon the people of India, the people of Brazil, the people of Turkey, and those, Lord, who it seems this awful crisis is out of control. Father, we pray that God will, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, we often think of whenever the children of Israel were enslaved with the tyrants of Egypt. Lord, you saw their misery and you moved in compassion. Jesus watched the crowd and he was moved with compassion. We're pleading, we're calling on the compassion of God today to meet the needs of those who are ministering to such and to those who are feeling the cold face of this awful disease at this time. So we commit ourselves to you, praying your blessing upon us as we continue in this service. We thank you for the note of praise and worship and ask, O God, that our hearts will truly worship you and our attention to the word and their attendance to all things that are godly and of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are coming to this part of our communion service, if you had remembered, and I know Billy had already mentioned to you, we're having our communion service during the service during this time because it's not practically possible any other way. But I do want to read to you from a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's Paul. Paul wasn't at the upper room physically whenever the Lord Jesus instituted this great command. Of this institution of breaking bread and remembering the Lord, this new covenant that Paul speaks about here. He wasn't there physically, but he was there spiritually. The day he trusted Christ and accepted Christ as Savior, he knew something of that blessing of what it was to know what Christ was about to do on Calvary whenever it was first instituted. So we read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. There are various debates as to how often we should have communion. Some think three times a year, sometimes once a week, sometimes people think it's once every 6 months. I know that they broke bread as often as they came together, as the manner of some was in the book of Acts. I don't think it's so much down to the frequency as much as the fervency and the appreciation and the motive by which we do remember the Lord. And the key word here that Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, was that we remember him. We remember him. So we're here to remember him, remember his life, his love, remember his death, and remember his resurrection done for us. Something that he accomplished that we've been uncovering and unfolding through the book of Romans. What Christ actually did for us, which was impossible for us to do for ourselves, and we would have had absolutely no hope whatsoever had he not died on the cross. And so on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, This is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then he also took the cup and he said, This is my cup. This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood which is shed for you. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Let's bow to give thanks for both the bread and the cup at this time before we drink and eat. Lord, thank you for this great institution of your supper. Lord, something that is so symbolic. Something, Lord, that is so personal to each one of us. that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would come all the way from heaven's glory to die on a cross, to bear my sin, to give up his life. He who was the creator of the world, who is the sustainer of the world, he who is life itself, would give up his life, that I might have life, to allow men to carry him, to allow men to beat him, to allow men to strike spikes into his wrists and his feet, to allow them to place a crown of thorns on his head and to leave his back as a ploughed field, and to add injury to insult, to strip him naked before the multitudes, to insult him and to embarrass him and to create shame and anguish. Lord, we thank you that he knew long before that ever happened that that was going to happen. And yet he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And Father, we thank you for every drop of his blood that was sufficient to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. And Lord, as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we are remembering what my Savior did for me personally. Thank you that he loved us with an everlasting love. Thank you that the evidence and the proof of that love was what he was willing to do so that we might be forgiven. And so, Father, as a company of people who meet here in the church and those in the hall and those perhaps at home, we pray that you'll humble us in your presence. Lord, we have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to bargain with. We have nothing to barter with. All we have is we come with our humble, contrite hearts and say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Well, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And on that same night, which he was betrayed, he took the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant, instituted for the last days, which we have been in for the last 2,000 years. And we do this until he comes again. And one day we won't have to do this, but we do it and remember him, because that's what he has asked us to do. Let us all drink thankfully. Father, we thank you for these opportunities just to do something which shows our obedience of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we could do this without condemnation or criticism, because we have been redeemed by precious blood. Our Savior has given his life for our life. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face, when we'll be able to thank you personally, physically, visibly. Lord, we'll be able to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Bless us, Lord, we pray, as a company of your people. And as we come now to your word, we pray, O God, for the gracious help of the Holy Spirit. This is your word, Lord, and no one has a monopoly on it. We need the aid and help of the Holy Spirit to bring us into that place where we're willing to hear and willing to obey what the Lord would say. May a sense of solemnity descend upon us now, when the Spirit of God takes over and we leave ourselves open and bare before your word. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen. Amen. If you've got a Bible, then I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Romans in chapter 4. Romans in chapter 4. We started this a number of weeks ago. We've been climbing the hill of systematic theology. Paul has, after his introduction, shown how dark and how black our hearts are, That was the purpose of the first chapter 1, verse 18 to 320. To show how black and how dark our hearts are, to see, show how impossible it is and how improbable it is that anyone was without sin. That's what he's been doing consistently. I read a commentary there recently, and it says, whenever you see the word therefore, it means that the individual who is writing is using logic. And you'll see the word therefore quite often in the book of Romans. And so the book of Romans is a book of logic. Paul working through consistently the theological foundations of what it means to be saved. And that first one was that total depravity of man. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all numbered with the ungodly. And after that, after he's proven how sinful and how dark our hearts are, I mean, you don't need me to go back into it all again, just to show how dark our sins are and how dark our hearts are, how humanly impossible it is to make ourselves right with a holy God. And whenever I was brought up on the farm, the cows and the cattle used to break out, and my father used to say to us, you need to go and put a bush in the gap. Paul has been putting a bush in the gap of every logical reason and excuse that people would come up with as to why they weren't and they didn't need Christ. He put a bush in the gap of those who would seek to claim self-righteousness or seek to claim special privilege or special relationship with God. He put a bush in the gap of those who say that there is no God. And so, over and over again, consistently and logically and theologically and doctrinally, Paul has been putting a bush in the gap of every excuse under the sun. So therefore, he comes to the place where he says, we are without excuse. Without excuse. And then he introduces that wonderful wonder of the Word of God, that Christ became sin for us, that he is our righteousness, that he became our Redeemer, that he stood in our place, that we are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. He's explained to us that great wonder. And he knew that there would be those who would be contending even that great wonder. Now, I want to read from Romans chapter 1, and we will read the first 18 verses. We will not probably get through it again today, but we are going to read the first 18 verses, and if we have to come back again, we'll do that, because this is a wonderfully... This chapter is only superseded by chapter 5, because chapter 5 explains to us the benefits of justification. And so it's only superseded by chapter 5, and chapter 5 superseded by chapter 8, living in the Spirit. So he's climbing up the Mount Everest of theology. So let's read these first 18 verses. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaineth to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Or in other words, he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. We started into that second section, the verses 1 to 5, speaking of the credibility that Paul produces. He knew that a lot of people would find this difficult, that God would forgive the ungodly and the wicked and the unrighteous. It had been written into the law. Here's one little verse that I shared with you last week. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. God says, and the Jews knew this, I will not justify the wicked. Now Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3 and verse chapter 4 that God justifies the wicked. And the Jews then thought that this was new, that this was unacceptable, this was incomprehensible, this was incredible, that one minute God said in the Old Testament that he will not forgive the ungodly, and now Paul is saying that he will forgive the ungodly, the wicked. They will be justified. And to prove Paul's point, then he takes out two men, two wonderful men, two exceptional men, two of the most important men in Judaism, Abraham and David. Now he has consistently worked through Abraham to show that Abraham was a believer, and he believed God and he was justified before he ever did any work. And we expressed that last week. He was a pagan. He was a heathen. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a nobody. He was nothing. And the principle that we learn from that great story of Abraham, what God can do with someone who will listen to his voice, what God will do with a soul who will obey what God says to them. Do you know there's many people on their way to hell today because they failed or refused to listen to the voice of God? When all the while God could have made something beautiful, something wonderful out of your life. But because you turn a deaf ear, how many times through the book of Proverbs do we hear, I've spoken, yet you refuse to hear? Jesus said in Revelation, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And there might be someone listening to me today, and God is speaking into your heart, into your inner being. And he said, if only you would listen, what I could make of your life. Because otherwise, you're choosing to live that old life, that selfish life, that self life, that will bring you to destruction and to loss. So what we learn from Abraham, there was no virtue. There was nothing to bargain with. There was no Jewish tradition behind him. There was no Sunday school to his benefit. There was no self-righteous living for him to bargain with God. He was a nobody, but God, in his mercy and grace, as it said in the scriptures here, through grace, drew Abraham to himself. And Abraham was declared justified because he believed God. Genesis chapter 15, and you'll find that in the margin of your King James Bible. Then we moved on to David. Abraham was the father of racial Israel. Well, David is the father of the royal Israel. This is a different kettle of fish, but yet the principle is the same. You see, what does Paul teach by including David in this part of the story? Well, look at verse 6. David found favor with God, or let me put it another way. The finding from which David was forgiven. David knew, because Paul quotes here from Psalm number 32 and Psalm number 51, both penitent psalms that David himself wrote as a consequence to his sin with Bathsheba. David knew the seriousness of his sin, and he wrote about it. His sin wasn't some simple slip, not some little mishap or violation of rules. It wasn't as if he had broken the speed limit or he had walked too far on the Sabbath. His was much more grievous than that. The sin that he committed, the law said that he ought to die for it. In fact, he broke a number of the laws that demanded that he die. He committed sexual sin and he saw to the murder of Uriah. David had coveted. He had murdered. He had committed sexual sin, moral sin, and he had implicated others in his sin. In fact, if he was brought to the courthouse of our day, the judge would throw the book at him. Somehow, I was watching last night a program of a man who was receiving the death sentence just last week in America. He had murdered two people. And he lived in a state where the capital punishment is still in effect. And you want to see the solemnity in the court as they were reading out the sentence and the finding of the jury. And you see the man's face change as he realized that his day of death was coming sooner than he expected. David knew how serious his sin was, because the law did not allow for anyone who committed sexual sin or had killed someone, did not allow them to be forgiven. Now you think about that. And yet we find him, and we know that David knew how grievous it was, because we read verses 16 and 17 of Psalm number 51. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And the commentators say that that is relation to the fact that David knew there was no forgiveness for the sin that he had committed. Now you can see what Paul is doing here, can't you? Here's David. By the way, remember the woman that was caught in adultery? What did they say to Jesus? "Our law demands that this woman be stoned to death." Why he uses this is because he's trying to prove to us that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We have committed such sins, and you mightn't think that I'm such a bad sinner, but Paul is after having proven way before now that there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all guilty before God, we have no hope, and there's nobody, not one of us can plea bargain anything. See, you've only two options as far as we can see from David. You can continue to ignore the fact that you're a sinner born in sin and are one day fastly approaching your day of judgment before a God who is full of wrath. Or you can fling yourself on the mercy of God. Now, where did we hear that word before, the mercy of God? He is a propitiation of our sins, but not of our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A propitiation means mercy seat. And what David is saying, David flung himself on the mercy of God. He flew to the mercy seat. the finding from which David is forgiven, an unforgivable sin. Isn't that amazing? But notice not only the favour by which David is forgiven. You'll find that still in verse 6. You'll understand why it's taken us so long to go through chapter 4. This is one of the huge peaks of theology. We ought to know this truth. We ought to live this truth. Notice the favour by which David is forgiven. Verse 6. Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Oh, what a difference. From being an ungodly, wicked man who deserves the wrath and judgment and death and the death penalty, to having the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Isn't that it? David learned how freely and fully the ladies are going to lead us, and God forgave our sin in Jesus' name. And he said, freely, freely. The song wonderfully expresses to us how wonderfully and how freely and how fully we are forgiven because of his favour towards us. Think of it. How could David, or what could David do to restore what he had done? Nothing. He couldn't unkill Uriah. He couldn't uncommit the sexual sins with Bathsheba. He couldn't undo all the wranglings and all the railings that he'd done through Joab and implicating him and seeing others killed by trying to get Uriah. He couldn't undo the whole mess. He couldn't undo it any more than you and I could. We can go to church from now until the cows come home. We can memorize from Genesis to Revelation and try to prove God our contrition and our repentance, but it's not going to work. It's still all done. It's still all committed. Can't be undone. That's the lesson here. What did David say? Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be proved right when you judge. You'll find the account, of course, in 2 Samuel 12 and 13 and following, if you want to take time in this afternoon. Picture David. After he finally acknowledges his sin, after he decides to come clean, after he couldn't take the conviction of Psalm 32 any longer, day and night thy hand was heavy upon him, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Oh, that conviction. What have I done, Lord? What have I done? And he realizes he can't keep fighting against this conviction. You ever lie in bed at night with a pain here of the stuff that we've said or thought or done, troubling us, causing us sleepless nights? Well, David couldn't take the conviction any longer. I want to tell you, I say this with every sense of solemnity and desire that I possibly can. I hope that if you're not saved, that you have got conviction of sin. And by the way, I hope that if you are a child of God and yet you've got hidden sin, I hope that you don't sleep at night without conviction. And I want to say, conviction is not a wrong thing and it's not a bad thing. Conviction's a good thing, because conviction is the Spirit of God trying to waken us up to our need. Can Can you picture David full of shame, full of self-condemnation, flinging himself on the mercy seat where God is, where God said, I will meet with you, Numbers chapter 17 and verse 4. I will meet with you there, says God. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 17 verse 4. It's there that I'll meet with you. Oh, I want to tell you, we're after celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we're after thinking about what Christ has done and what he's saying. If you want to know where the propitiation is, where the mercy seat is, it's at the foot of the old rugged cross. Can you imagine the relief, the tears of joy, the sense of release from all that guilt, though he couldn't undo it all, yet God forgave him? See, I think people get mixed up these days with trying to undo what they've done so that they can come then and ask God to accept them. We can't undo what we've done. We have to fling ourselves on the mercy of God, and so be it. Here's what God said to him. David, I have it covered. What? My adultery with Bathsheba, you've it covered. The death of Uriah, you've it covered. All those people that I implicated, Lord, you've got it covered. Isn't that wonderful? There is no reason why anyone should leave this service, whether you're over in the hall, whether you're here in the church, or whether you're at home. There's no way that you should turn off your service or leave your seat today knowing or sensing of a sense of shame and guilt, because God has it covered. Though you're like Lot, even though Lot was my son, you're still my son. Can I bring two things out of the principle here? See, I see another principle that we ought to apply to our lives. Do you want to know release from the hidden sin in your life? And the Bible says there's none without sin. Then run to the mercy seat. Do you want to see some soul set free from the agony of a broken friendship? Forgive them. And listen, do it the way God does it. Forgive them unconditionally. Don't put any conditions attached. God puts no conditions on you and me for salvation. So why would you put any conditions on all those who have hurt you or grieved you? Are you more righteous than God is? And let me further say, you will never be more like your Heavenly Father than you go and you throw your arms around someone, and I don't care about COVID-19, and I know I'm going to get pulled over the wall cold for that one, but I want to tell you this, I don't care if there's someone that you just need to throw your arms around and say I forgive you, then I would say do it. And if you don't do it physically, at least do it in your heart, because you'll never be more like your Father, never be more like your Savior. And you'll never prove your salvation in a greater and in a clearer way when you say, I forgive. The favor by which David is forgiven. We're still in verse 6, aren't we? You can see my problem, can't you? Let's get into verse 7 and 8, and we'll finish with this one. David used a powerful phrase in Psalm 32 verses 1 to 2. Do you want to turn to it with me, please? There's a hymn in our hymn book, and for years, even for the years that I was in the faith mission, I didn't know what the verse meant. And we've sang it here many times. He breaks the power of counsel sin. I very nearly sang it, but I couldn't get the tune there. He breaks the power of cancel sin and he sets the prisoner free. I could never make out what was that. How does he break the power of cancel sin? If it's cancelled, then what power has it? If it's cancelled, well, what has it got to do with me? Look at these first two verses. Chapter 32 of Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. That's wonderful. That one, wouldn't you shout a hallelujah for that one, wouldn't you? Well, you can if you want. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So God said, I've got it covered. Now look at verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's a powerful phrase. Not only does God forgive it, but God also forgets it. I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget you. Have you ever heard that one? Well, you're not God. But sometimes you need to stop reliving it over and over and over again, because the more you relive it over and over again, the deeper it goes, and the more sore and more infested the wound becomes. Not only has God in Christ got it covered, but also because of his shed blood, God has cancelled my sin. And the only one that makes you feel guilty is the enemy of your soul. The only one. And the only reason that you feel guilty for anything that you confessed and put under the blood is the work of the devil. God always does more than we expect, and far more than we deserve. David had discovered a way not only to have his sins forgiven, but also forgotten. I find that exceptionally difficult, that God can forget all my sins. Don't you? But isn't it a wonderful relief that he does? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7 verses 19 to 20. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy, loving kindness in brackets, to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. I think I've told you this story a few times. It's the story of a man that bought a new Rolls Royce whilst living in England. Not long after buying his Rolls Royce, he travelled to England, from England to France, and it broke down in France. So he phoned Rolls Royce. They sent a mechanic to France who fixed his car. The man expected to get a huge bill when he came home for fixing his Rolls Royce. After all, they'd sent a mechanic over and he had spent some time fixing his car, and so he expected to get a huge bill when he got home. Well, when he got home, there was no bill, and he waited a couple of weeks and still there was no bill, no invoice. So he decided he was going to phone Rolls Royce himself. And so he phoned Rolls Royce and said, listen, there's a registration in my car. You sent a mechanic over to fix it. And he says, I appreciate the fact that you sent someone over. How much do I owe you? The manager of Rolls Royce said this: there is no record of your car ever having broken down. God keeps no records for the soul that's forgiven. When did you last slip and fall? When did you last rebel, sin against the Lord? Did you bring it to the feet of Jesus, to the mercy seat? But God has kept no record. This power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Some serious truth to think about, isn't there? Some serious principles to apply to our lives. I am going to stop there. I have got twice as much again to bring to you, but I would rather that you remember what I'm after speaking on, so that you can apply it to our own lives. But remember the principles that I've been seeking to apply to you. As he is, so are we in this world. So let's not look for reasons to forgive anyone. And let's not hold grudges against anyone. Let the Lord sort those things out. And if you have come to Christ with some burden of sin, well, he has not only forgiven it, he has cancelled it. And he says, I will remember it no more. I have thoroughly enjoyed preaching this because it applies as much to me as it is and does to any of you that have been listening. And mark my words, it has been well applied to my own heart before I stepped into this pulpit this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your truth. Lord, we only think we know what heaven was doing. We only think we know the measure, the extent of God's grace and love for us. We only think we know what it means to have a forgiving spirit. Lord, these two men, David and Abraham, what you can make of a man who'll hear your voice, and what you do with a soul who'll be honest with you. Father, we pray, write these truths indelibly upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Bless, Lord, as we sing this next song. And if there's a soul in this service, Lord, or is listening, we ask God that you will apply these truths to their hearts and bring glory to Christ in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Jackie and Sharon.
for joining with us for our morning service. And we welcome you all back, whether you're in the church hall, or at home this evening. God bless.